probably be wise to begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day, for the opportunity. First, for the gift of being by invitation, by grace, by a love that reached out to us, the Lord's people. And second, by the privilege of being in the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the rest of the Lord's people. May the words that we hear today from Scripture, from Jared this morning, or the Scripture we look at this afternoon, not be things that we hear and forget, but bring them back to our minds and hearts continuously as we go on throughout the week until we have received the full measure of biblical wisdom that you would have for us in these teachings. We ask this in your name. Amen. Okay. As has become my tradition of one week, 2 weeks ago, we'll open with a Puritan meditation, one of the occasional Puritan meditations. And even though occasional meditation was the practice kind of all of the Puritans, we only have records of those that were also writers. So today's meditation is from Anne Bradstreet, and she was born in 1612. She's a Puritan woman, and very unusual in those days for a woman to be a writer. But Anne Bradstreet was a poet, and she was one of the earliest American English language writers. And the poetry she wrote, she intended only personally, only for her family. She didn't intend it necessarily to be broadly published, but years after her death it was. And she has some, because her poems were very personal, intended for her family, intended for her husband, she has some beautiful complementarian things that she's written, particularly in her relationship with her husband. That's not where we're going today, but just if you're interested in the poetry of Anne Bradstreet, you'll find a number of these very relational, very complementarian poems. But today, the occasion of this particular occasional meditation is one that many of us, all of us, unless we are incredibly gifted, have found ourselves in at various times, which is, it was the middle of the night, she couldn't sleep, she was the only person in the house awake and didn't dare wake anyone else up. So we've all been in that situation. And after having taken the opportunity to meditate on God during that wakeful time, she wrote this poem. By night, when others soundly slept, and had at once both cease and rest, my waking eyes were open kept, and so to lie I found it best. A little reverse syntax there in 1612. She thought it was best that she should just stay in bed and not run around waking everyone up. I sought him whom my soul did love. With tears I sought him earnestly. He bowed his ear down from above. In vain I did not seek or cry, or it was not in vain my seeking. My hungry soul he filled with good. He in his bottle put my tears, my smarting wounds washed in his blood, and banished thence my doubts and fears. What to my Savior shall I give, who freely hath done this for me? I serve him here whilst I shall live and love him to eternity. One of the meditations of Anne Bradstreet. We are on page, if you have a study Bible in print, we are in page 2510, 2510, 2510. Those are all synonymous. And we are beginning the section called The Knowability of God. And this is in the larger section heading, What It Means to Know God. And as you'll recall 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we talked about the incomprehensibility of God. That is, the fact that God is beyond our ability to comprehend in his fullness. And unfortunately, due to time, we had to kind of leave it there. And this week, we're going to be talking about the alternate side of that, the knowability of God. Or given that God is in his fullness, incomprehensible, how is it that we can know him? And as I was thinking about this, as I was preparing this, I thought of two consequences that fall on people that I've experienced, that fall on people who reach the incomprehensibility of God and stop there. And the consequences that I was considering were interesting because despite the fact they arise from the same source, this idea that God is incomprehensible, they have opposite effects. There is a movement in modern philosophy, and if Randy was here, he could tell you which philosophers. I can't. But they said, essentially, since God in his fullness is incomprehensible, then we can't really say anything meaningful about him at all. Anything that we would say would fall so far short that it would be essentially meaningless, and therefore, we just ought not to say anything about God. We can't say anything definitive. We ought not to say anything at all. Whatever God is, he's out there, if he's out there. If he's out there, he's incomprehensible, and so we go on and live our lives as if he weren't out there because we can't say anything valid about the incomprehensible. That's problem number one that can be fallen into when we reach the incomprehensibility of God and stop. The second problem, and this is a problem I experienced directly in my life that had a profound negative effect on, at least counter-biblical effect on my theology and my beliefs and my upbringing, comes from a parable with which I'm sure you're all familiar. It's an Indian parable. And the first time I heard it from an evangelical pulpit. But the parable goes in summary like this. You've heard perhaps the blind man and the elephant, yes? So it says there are three blind men. And none of them know really what an elephant is, but they encounter an elephant. And they go to lay hands on the elephant to understand it because they're blind and they can't see. They're going to use their hands. And one blind man grabs hold of the elephant's tail and he says, "Aha, an elephant is like a rope." And another blind man grabs hold of the elephant's leg and he says, "Aha, an elephant is a thing like a tree trunk." And the third blind man grabs hold of the elephant's trunk and he says, "Aha, I understand elephants. An elephant is a thing like a snake." So this was, I heard this from the pulpit and it was intended to express this idea of the incomprehensibility of God and we can't grasp him in his fullness. But when you play out this parable to its logical conclusion and the way it concluded in the culture it originated in, and it's used very often modernly in the New Age movement and paganism, which is to say, because we're all blind men, and because we can only apprehend part of God, this part of God that we can lay our hands on, in contrast to the philosophers who said, therefore, nothing is valid, this parable says, therefore, everything is valid. Nothing is wrong. If your understanding of God is different from my understanding, it just happens to be because I'm holding the trunk right now and you're holding the tail. And we would expect that. And what you believe is valid and what I believe is valid, despite the fact that they're absolutely contradictory. So when we stop at the point of the incomprehensibility of God, we can fall into one of these two errors, and there are probably more. We can say, therefore, we can't say anything about him that's valuable, or therefore, anything that we say about him is inherently valuable and true. And that kind of skewed that idea that anything we say about him is inherently valuable and true, and it's our personal experience. And our personal understanding skewed my ecclesiology. It skewed my idea of what the church was for. Because out of that Indian parable, I constructed the idea that the reason we needed each other in the church is because your understanding of God wasn't going to be different from mine. It was going to be different from this guy's, and it was different from this guy's. And it was only by combining all of our widely varying and honestly, in many cases, heretical understandings that we could come to a full understanding. So that's why we needed a church, because each of us was going to apprehend a different part of God, and then together we would have this fuller picture, which left me absolutely incapable of countering heretical statements, and on the verge of, in my early 30s, on the verge of universalism as a strongly held belief, because I had accepted this. Anything that we say is valid. So, we can't stop at the incomprehensibility of God. We must proceed to the knowability of God. And so, we'll begin with this section, the knowability of God, on page 2510. And if there is a volunteer to read the first paragraph, and here's the fair warning, When we get to the scripture reference, 2 Peter 1, 2-3, we'll ask you to read that as well. So if you're reading this paragraph, also read that scripture for us. So flip back and forth. Mr. Fleming.
The incomprehensibility of God could lead to despair or apathy in the quest to know God. But the Bible also teaches that God is knowable. While God can never be exhaustively understood, he can be known truly, personally, and sufficiently. God is personal, has definite characteristics, and has personally revealed himself so that he can be truly known. The multiplication of grace and peace in our lives is dependent on knowing God. In the 2 Peter reference, verses 2-3, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So I'm going to start this thing over again. The multiplication of grace and peace in our lives is dependent on knowing God, and this knowledge provides sufficient resources for life and for becoming the people of God wants us to be. How far did you want me to go?
That's good.
Okay.
All right. For the next paragraph has about 6 scripture references, so we'll divide those up. So we'll divide up the scripture references first, and then we'll get a paragraph reader. So who's going to hold Jeremiah for us? John's got Jeremiah for us. Who's going to hold 1 Corinthians 2:2 for us? Mr. Gaddy. And Galatians 6:14? All right, Bernardo. And John 17:3. Stu? And 1 John 4, oh, I'm sorry, I missed the Philemon. And the Hebrews. Look, I jumped. Hebrews 8, 11 to 12. Sam? Philemon 3:10? Philippians 3:10, quite probably. yeah, I'm blushing now. I said that for the record on the recording. 1 John 4:7 and 8, if you can't read it, you can sing it for us. Who's got 1 John 4:7 and 8? All right, Jared. All right. I hope you guys remember who you are because I don't. But I'll read the paragraph. Knowledge of God in Christ should be our greatest delight. Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24.
Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:2.
For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified.
Galatians 6:14.
But far be it from me to boast. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world.
So I'll back up a phrase. Knowledge of God in Christ should be our greatest delight. It is the basis of attaining eternal life. John 17:3.
And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
It is at the heart of life in the new covenant.
And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.
It was Paul's primary goal.
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death.
and it leads to godly love.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love.
God will never be known absolutely, but we can know things about Him that are absolutely true. So much so that we can be willing to live and die for those beliefs. God has provided knowledge of Himself that is personal, relational, and sufficient for fruitful, faithful, godly living. No one will ever be able to say he lacked the necessary revelation to know God and to start living as God intends. And a reader for the last paragraph there. Bruce.
God's personal and sufficient revelation of Himself should foster solid conviction among believers. We need not live in ambiguity and uncertainty about who God is and what He demands of His creatures. The increasing influence of Eastern religions on the West, certain postmodern views of truth, and religious pluralism all emphasize God's incomprehensibility so much that He is eventually made to seem unknowable. It then becomes impossible to say anything definitively true or false about Him, and people then think that the only heresy is claiming that there is any heresy at all. On the contrary, because of His gracious revelation and illumination, God can indeed be known. God's knowability should lead to eager, diligent, devoted study of God's Word so that we can understand Him as He has revealed Himself and avoid any false view of God that will dishonor Him. We should never grow apathetic in seeking to know God, because we are in fact able and equipped to know Him and to please Him with our lives.
To which I would like to say, thanks be to God. So for our discussion, we're going to have a couple of questions. And the first is this. We have this assurance, as we've read through this essay, that we can know God. And backed up by the scripture as we read, that it's our privilege, that it's our joy, that God has drawn near. But I think the one thing that the essay doesn't address, that I wish it had, is what are the right means of knowing God. And we'll frame that by going back to this parable about the blind men and the elephant. And the reason that I want to go back to the parable is I spent some time thinking about it as I was coming out of theological liberalism, as I was coming out of my near universalism. This particular parable was one that had been brought up to me many times by neo-pagans, and they had really latched onto it. We discussed it in great depth. And the parable, in its very title, if you want to call it the Blind Men and the Elephant, fails to reflect the truth of our existence. Because the truth of our existence, as we seek to understand God, is not that we are blind. I'll only say that again. We are not blind. The scripture specifically says that we are not blind. Romans chapter 1 says, we will be without excuse. Those things of God have been made plain, and no one will have excuse. We are not blind. What then is the problem? We're not blind men trying to suss out an elephant. We're peccaphobes. By nature, we hate the elephant. And so we reach out and grasp, just as Jared said today, the default position of man is to hate God. The default position of fallen man is to hate God and to fear Him in not the godly way. And so we reach out to grasp the elephant when we do this in our own nature, in our own understanding. We reach out to grab the parts of the elephant we like. And we say, well, we want God to be like a snake. So we grab the trunk and say, see this? This is the part of God I can get along with. I'm done with the rest of the elephant. I'll have this snake here, and I'll declare that that's God. So in the beginning, the parable is mistitled because we're not blind, we're pacophobes. And the other thing that I find mistitled in the title is that we don't just have an elephant standing out there somewhere in the middle of the desert that we're going to stumble into blindly, but rather we have a self-revelatory elephant. The elephant has declared himself. God has declared himself. And our right means of knowing God are the same as those means by which God has shown him forth. So with that kind of as the framing, what are the right means by which we know God? By his word. Yes. What else?
Well, he revealed himself, you know, we have what we call general and specific revelation.
Right.
And so he's revealed himself in the heavens, and there are certain aspects of God which can be determined from the heavens. But if you want the details,
right,
it is definitely in his word. A lot of people prefer the Gnostic method of, you know, they just intuit something, and so they have this
secret knowledge
that they think that they've worked out in their minds this special thing about what God is like, even though it's contrary both to what he's revealed himself in heaven and in his word. But for them, since it came out of themselves, they are the only source of authority, and therefore that's what holds.
Yes, Bill.
I'm thinking of our discussion on the selection of the apostles. You know, the early 12 were like fishermen. And along comes at a later time, Paul, the cerebral race car. I think God had his plans for Paul and to articulate things. But somehow, I think those fishermen were fishermen, and they knew sufficient knowledge of God in ways that perhaps weren't as intellectual as the way Paul approached them. But they knew it by some other means.
They didn't have necessarily the same educational background, and this is a philosophical background of Paul. They definitely were blue collar sort of guys.
Well, they could you say they knew the gospel in its simplicity, and they shared it that way, where God knew it, where perhaps Paul, we might say, knew it more in its complexity.
I would say, and I can be disputed on this point, I would say Paul articulated it in its clarity, particularly in his theological treatise to the Roman Church. But we can never forget, as we talk about these blue collar fishermen guys, that they were also disciples of the Rabbi of Rabbi for 3 years. And even a man who was not a Pharisee, not a rabbi in Israel in that time, who was raised up Jewish, would have memorized a great deal of scripture. So, yeah, they were blue-collar guys with less philosophical background, I think, than Paul, but they were definitely versed in memorizing scripture from the time they were children, and they did have those three intensive years with Jesus, so they had a different perspective.
But they had sufficient knowledge of God. I mean, they're apostles.
Well, they walked with him for 3 years. Yes, John.
Well, we also come to know God through Christ. 1 Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And those are really the three that I was kind of holding out for. And we do see Christ through Scripture. We wouldn't know of him otherwise. But we have general revelation, which is sufficient until unto our condemnation. God has signed creation in a way that's undeniable. But we do need his, as Mike said, we do need his special revelation to come and specifically know his plan of salvation, which comes to the scriptures. And as rightly exposited, as illuminated by the Holy Spirit, of course. And then we have the person of Christ, God walking among us, this perfect expression of God's character, and who was himself God.
is that if you've known me and seen me, you have known God.
Exactly.
But one of the things that occurred to me as you were talking, and you directly mentioned it, because even though we have all three of these infallible sources, we can fallibly misunderstand them.
Yes.
And so we can read the heavens, see the heavens. We can read the word. Dear believers can read the word, can see about Christ and misunderstand God for any number of reasons. So what is to be known about God in truth is there. It doesn't necessarily mean that we will necessarily get there.
Unless His Spirit opens our eyes and mind.
Yeah, there's all kinds of you know, I mean, that's what hermeneutics has been all about for the last umpteen centuries, to try and help us properly understand what's there. But that's part of the problem, is that we don't always do so accurately.
And John mentioned that grace of the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes. We need the healing grace of the Holy Spirit to cure our pacophobia. We need the transformation of the Holy Spirit to turn us from God-haters to God-lovers. So we looked at Anne Bradstreet's poem today. She was already one who had been transformed to the degree that she loved God. She, "I sought the one whom my heart loves." Well, that speaks to the fact that the grace of God had already ministered to her in that way. Yeah. More thoughts on those means. The scripture, Christ, that initial grace that transforms us from being God-haters, and His general revelation in creation. I was watching an interesting biopic this week. I didn't get to finish it, but it was a biopic of James Galway. He is an Irishman by birth, who is one of perhaps the greatest classical flutist in this century. And he also happens to be a Christian man. And he's got this house on Lake Lucerne in Switzerland. It's gorgeous. And he said, you know, he's had the house for 20 years, but across those 20 years, he's probably only spent 5 living in it, because he travels so much as he performs. And incidentally, we could take a lesson from Galway. Every place he travels, whether he has connections there or not, if he's there on the Lord's Day, he goes to church. And I think that's a habit I need to adopt for my own vacations and my own times away from home. I need to seek out the fellowship of the church when I'm doing that. But anyway, he was talking about his ideal day at home. And I go, yeah, this guy, he's got this gorgeous house on Lake Lucerne. He's only about to be there a quarter of the time. You know, he gets to be with his wife when he's home. What's his ideal day at home going to be like? He says, well, I sleep in about 8 o'clock. Yeah, that'd be nice. I get up at 5:45. I feel him on 8 o'clock being sleeping in. And I have breakfast, and then I like to read for a while. He said, I like to read my Bible so that when I talk to the pagans and the heathens, I'll know what I'm talking about. So I love two things about that. I loved that when he had a day of his own to take for his own delight, he wanted to read the Bible. I said, man, that ought to be my delight. And the other thing I loved about it is that he knew what the authoritative source of his ability to speak about God was, where that authority came from, and that he had to be a disciplined student of the Word in order to speak rightly about God. So that becomes, we got 3 minutes left, that becomes half of the answer to the other problem, which is to say, we can't say anything about God at all because He's incomprehensible. So we've dealt with, we can say anything we want because God has revealed Himself, and those things that we say about Him ought conform to that which He has revealed about Himself. And the fact that we can't say anything meaningfully or the argument that we can't say anything meaningful is in part answered by that. Well, of course we can say meaningful things. We can say meaningful things because God has revealed himself to us. And we see that in Anne Bradstreet's poem. She was praying and calling out to God. Well, why was that not in vain? She said it wasn't in vain. Why was that not in vain? Because he bent his ear to me. Because he came to me and bottled up my tears. Our desire to know God that the Holy Spirit creates in us is not in vain, not because we can reach God, but because God comes to us. So we have that. But what else is our warrant for speaking meaningful things about God? In addition to his revelation about himself, which is a necessary part of it.
We bring him glory when we do.
We bring him glory when we do. We're commanded to do that. Yes. I'm fishing in an obscure corner. But one of the reasons that is our warrant to say meaningful things about God is we can say meaningful things about God by analogy. And R.C. Sproul talks about this. And the reason we can say meaningful things about God by analogy is because we are image bearers of God. So as there is some analogical language that we can use that is valid for speaking about God. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, look, I got a dog. It's a good dog. Now, what do I mean when I say it's a good dog? I mean that it doesn't go to the bathroom in the house. It comes when I call him, and he doesn't bite the mailman. He says, well, I've got a friend named so-and-so, named Bill. I've got a friend named Bill, and Bill's a good man. Well, what do I mean when I say Bill's a good man? Do I mean he doesn't go to the bathroom in the house or bite the mailman and he comes when I call him? I hope that that's not the extent of Bill's laudability. But I use the same word good to refer to both the dog and to Bill, and we know that there's an order of magnitude difference in using it. So there's this order of magnitude difference between us and God. But we can use analogical language validly because we are his image bearers. And so we can say God is good. And because we bear his image, we can in part understand that. And we can say God is merciful. And because we bear his image, we can in part understand that. And that makes all of these biblical things that we can say about God, because the Bible is the constraints of what we can say, also relatable. So that we, to the question... to the statement, we can't say anything meaningful about God, the answer is, why, yes, we can. Because he has made himself known through the scriptures, and because he has made himself relatable by creating us in his image. And those two things are the answer that I would give to the assertion that we can't say meaningful things about God. But you know, that and poppycock, I think, would be my other answer. But any thoughts on that?
Well,
Bruce.
Saying that we have been created so that we can understand him. And Paul's argument in Romans 1 is that we refuse to do that.
Yes.
Because of our sin.
Yes.
Because we're rebels. But we are created to understand that. An ant is not created to understand this.
Yes.
No matter how much we try to relate to the end. So.
Yes. Okay. Well, we'll go to prayer and ask God to teach us to be grateful to him for the privilege of knowing him, to give us the desire to know him more. That means to give us the desire to be in Scripture. That means to give us the desire to sit under godly expository teaching of the Scripture. And then to give us the desire to show him forth and bring him glory and bring the gospel to those heathen nations. And we better be reading our Bible so that we know what we talk about when we talk to the heathens. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And most of all, for that grace you have given us that opened our hearts to cease hating you and start listening to you. Thank you for your Son, whom you have enthroned, and the opportunity that you gave us to kiss the Son. and the salvation that we can find in Him, completely unmerited. If we had what we had merited, we would have been destroyed with the rod of iron. So we thank You for the privilege of knowing You. And we ask You that You would make it in our hearts a privilege that we seek after and are jealous of. Bless us as we go throughout the week and make us ministers of Your gospel in the things that we do, in the way that we conduct ourselves, and the words that we speak. Amen.